Now there in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 54, Paul writes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And he's talking not about the resurrection of Jesus Christ at that point. He's talking about the resurrection of believers. In other words, that's the end point. I said last week in introduction that real life consists, you could say, of five elements. Real life, fellowship with God and the whole church in body and soul in a new creation forever. Okay? That's the new creation. That's ultimate heaven. Fellowship with God and the whole church in body and soul in a new creation forever. When you are converted, you have fellowship with God, but the rest at that point hasn't happened. Yes, when you're converted, that's the key point in your eternal destiny. You have eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But in terms of your complete Christian life, you have a long way to go. It hasn't reached the end yet by any means. Somebody has said that there are three stages of heaven. And you might find this helpful. Three stages of heaven. There's the immediate, which is what you know on earth. If you know the Lord, you know something of heaven on earth. To know the Lord immediately. Now. There's an element of that now. Being a Christian is some way sharing in heaven on earth. To know the Lord. Right? There's no better life. And then there's the intermediate. Well, that's what I was talking about last week, that you're in the glorious presence of Christ after death. Sin and sufferings are past. It's an existence without a body. It's not the full heaven yet. You're in your soul, as it were. You're there in soul. But you're with the Lord. And you adore Jesus. And you're happy because you are with the Lord. So that's the intermediate. But then there's the infinite heaven. And that's after Jesus has returned. Okay? Body and soul, because there's resurrection at that point. This is the bodily resurrection happens. And there's a new creation. And that's when the whole church of God. So three eyes. Okay? Immediate, intermediate, after our physical death. Infinite, when the Lord Jesus Christ has come again. And that's what I want to look at this morning, is that bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection. We're looking at the last things, we call them death, and then we've looked at the intermediate state a bit, and now the resurrection, and then the judgment, and then we will look at hell and heaven. Final states of the wicked and the righteous. But these are all part of a chain of events that are part of our experience from death onwards. So then what is the bodily resurrection? We think of Christ's resurrection every Easter. We celebrate it every Sunday because it's the first day of the week and we remember Christ rose on the first day of the week. But what of the resurrection of you and me? Indeed, all humanity, right, who have died before Christ's return. What can we say about this resurrection of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Well, I want to say five things this morning. The first thing is this. The bodily resurrection of the dead believer must happen. The bodily resurrection of the dead believer must happen. It's not an option. It's an essential tenet of the Christian faith. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, but it's a vital part of God's purposes. Why is that? Well, many reasons. One is this. The body life is God's intention. God created Adam of the dust. He breathed into him his spirit. Adam became a living being. Death was imposed as a punishment for sin. Right. But but it's not going to have the last word. God will restore bodily life, and that's what he does in the resurrection. So it must happen then because body life is God's intention. Again, the body is good. God created it good. When Christ came to earth to save us from our sins, he bore a fully human body. Some Christian sects and wrong theologies really have sometimes thought the body itself was evil and matter, and it's just a kind of secondary thing, and we shouldn't have anything to do with the body if we can, and well, that's quite wrong. That was a distortion in the very early church, but sadly it sets some aspects of Christianity in the wrong track. The Christianity has nothing against the body as such, and indeed real life is not going to be complete until we have our bodies again. There's another reason why it must happen, is that God doesn't decreate. God doesn't decreate things. Nothing that God has created is going to just dissolve, disappear, or be annihilated. Occasionally in the prophets you'll get the judgment of God on Israel and the world described in terms of going back without form and without and void and a desert and that kind of thing. But that is not annihilating creation. It's not destroying created life. The body is not annihilated on death, nor is the soul. The soul goes on existing. The body is raised in God's good time. And it's not a completely new body that God gives you, or it wouldn't be a resurrection, would it? It's a resurrection because it's the old body which is being brought back. So God never uncreates or decreates or annihilates anything he has made. Something must happen to the bodies he's created. There's another reason why it must happen as well, that the resurrection must happen because of judgment. I don't know if you've maybe thought of that. The resurrection must happen because of judgment. Judgment will be of body and soul. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. A great writer, an old writer called Thomas Boston, writing on this, says, justice demands that the body that sinned or served should be recompensed. Okay? That the body that sinned or served should be recompensed. It hardly seems fair for a body that has served God, borne the sufferings and scars, the burden of the work and the heat of the day, not to enjoy the blessing of reward. Or the body of an unbeliever that has sinned and inflicted cruelty or been the instrument of shame or cruelty or gross indulgence, not to receive punishment. Justice demands that the body as well as soul enter into the judgment, body and soul together. The whole person will receive what is due. So, but let me come to perhaps the main reason why we must say that the resurrection must happen. That's really what Paul's main point in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. The resurrection must happen for the believer because Christ's resurrection demands it. His resurrection is the pledge and guarantee of the resurrection of his people. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And as I saw last week, fallen asleep is a metaphor, a picture for the temporary nature of a death for a Christian. That's what that means. It's talking about death for a Christian. The first fruits. Now, what are the first fruits? Well, in the Old Testament, feasts, they would often bring their first part of the harvest was given to the Lord. And it was a token that the whole harvest belonged to God. It was a kind of token of the whole lot being given to God. And so Christ's resurrection as first fruits is because Christ being raised means that all his people be raised too. Do you see? He's the first fruits of the harvest. The full harvest will be when all his people are raised with him. That's going to be the end of history. And that bond and that connection between the first fruits and the final harvest is so close. It's unbreakable bond. It's a union with Christ. And thousands of years of history, if that happens between Christ's resurrection and his return, isn't going to break that bond. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, for example, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So once you know Christ, you are united with him. Spiritually, you've been raised. But when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Okay? You will rise with him. Indeed, our salvation demands it. Paul writes in verses 17 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." There's far more, he says, to being a Christian than what we have in this life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." He's speaking there about the resurrection. He's not talking about spiritual life. He's talking about the resurrection, that because Christ, the spirit raised Christ, the spirit will raise Christ's people. So there is that inevitable connection, unbreakable connection between Christ and his people, Christ's resurrection and his people's resurrection. Let me give you some other reasons why the resurrection must happen, in case you're still in doubt. Romans chapter 8, the chain of salvation demands it. Romans 8, listen to what Paul writes. "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And part of glorification is resurrection. Okay? We're not glorified without being raised. To be glorified for a believer is to have a new raised body. So there in the whole chain of salvation, it is essential as part of our glorification that we will be raised from the dead. Did the Old Testament have anything to say about this? Well, yes, not as clearly as the New Testament, but there are promises and pictures in the Bible that also demand resurrection. Let me just give you a few. Psalm 17, verse 15. The psalmist says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Now that might be referring to the intermediate state, but it seems more likely it's referring, knowing the way the Old Testament thought, it was very bodily. It's more likely that's thinking about a face-to-face bodily resurrection. Right? "And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Job says in chapter 19, verse 26, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another." Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Your dead shall live, their body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Very clear promise of resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So that's a pointer to the fact I'll raise in a little while later on, that there is a resurrection for unbelievers as well. Most of the Bible's teaching about resurrection is for believers. The New Testament, you have poor promises of the resurrection, as it were, in the way Jesus raised people from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Peter, in Acts, raised Dorcas from the dead. These are promises of something much greater. your hope and title as a Christian to heaven demand resurrection. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 19. Your hope and title to heaven. Look, Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. Right? And we're waiting there from Christ. So what's Christ going to do when he comes? He's going to transform our lowly body to like his glorious body. Right? Somehow inbuilt in a Christian is this hope and assurance of a great resurrection at the end. The bodily life is going to be part of it. Paul writes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does he say? Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, is he denying what he's just said? No, he's saying flesh and blood in this form can't inherit the kingdom of God. We'll come on to that in a moment. And the perishable doesn't inherit the imperishable. But he tells you, we shall all be changed, he said. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There'll be a great moment when everything and the perishable must put on the imperishable and the mortal must put on immortality. There is something about the very nature of heavenly life that will demand that we're given new bodies. And of course, in the very end, the glory of God in completing his purposes and exalting his Son demand the resurrection. Right? As in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the very fulfillment of the purposes of God require the resurrection of the dead. So there you are. Death is not defeated until our souls and bodies are reunited. The resurrection must happen. Right. Second point. More obvious. It'll happen when Jesus returns. Right? It'll happen when Jesus returns. We've already seen that. At his coming. At his coming. Those who belong to Christ will be raised. We await our Savior from heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So what are you going to have? When Christ comes, there will be a cry of command, an archangel's voice, the trumpet of God. So this is a public event. This is not something secret. This is not a secret event. This is not a hidden event. The whole world will be aware of what's happening. It'll be visible, audible, personal. Christ himself will come bodily, right? The risen, glorified Christ will come. In a sense, this is the next great event of history. Right? You think of great events of history. They're going to pale into insignificance compared with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last event of history. He is the second man, the last Adam, and he's going to perfect and complete his work and the new humanity. Now then, what is going to be? Believers, right? Most people here, we may well have died by then. Where will we be? We'll be with the Lord in heaven. We'll be in that state. Without our bodies, but we'll have no sin and no suffering. We'll be with the Lord, facing the Lord. There'll be a spiritual rest. There'll be spiritual worship. There'll be spiritual adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a degree of fellowship. We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't go into great detail on what is that, but we do know that we shall be with the Lord Jesus. That's for sure. And then, well, you can imagine it, can't you, that there's a stirring going on. There's an excitement going on. And the angels are polishing their trumpets. And they're putting on their best clothes. And the Lord Jesus is rising. And he's going to do something now. Something's going to happen. And you're not quite sure what, but you're taken up. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus returns to this earth in some way. As a massive, great event. And you hear the sound of the trumpet, you hear the call, the command of God, and you hear the cry of the archangel. And you are then brought down. You are brought to this earth. And then you are given, and you don't know quite how, a resurrection body. You find that you're reunited with a one version of your previous body, only much better still. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And you will come back to this earth. And you will have your new body given to you. He'll bring us with him. Where will your body be? Maybe in the soil in Wellin Cemetery. There will be a good crop from there, that's pretty sure. But you think of believers worldwide and throughout history. Many, many, many were never laid to rest so peacefully as those who are privileged to be laid in a cemetery with a Christian service. Many are torn to pieces by torture, bombs, wild beasts, weapons. They've been burned and drowned. Bodies are lost, unburied, crushed in accident. Again, quoting Thomas Boston. Wherever the matter or substance of which the body was composed is to be found, he says, thence they shall come forth. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. We don't know how it's going to happen. Probably throughout history, the number of believers who've been safely and securely buried are perhaps a minority, actually. But God is not defeated by that. Of course not. We can't understand how he will do it, but he will reconstitute our bodies and they'll be like his glorious body. What about those who are alive at the time when Jesus comes? Well, Paul deals with that as well. He says that he assumes that he might be there at the point when Jesus comes. We who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. In other words, he is saying we meet the Lord, we who are left. And in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, we have him saying this, that we shall not all sleep. In other words, not every Christian will die, but we shall all be changed. Right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So there's got to be a change. And Jesus, by the way, doesn't go back to heaven. He keeps on coming to earth, and then he carries out the judgment, and there'll be a new creation. A lot of this is mystery. We don't know how it's all going to happen. We're just told these things are going to happen. But it will be absolutely certain. So that is the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. And then, well, the third point is this, that the resurrection body will be the same but different. The resurrection body will be the same but different. Let's ask that question that Paul said was a foolish question. Or at least he said the person who asked the question was foolish in chapter 15, verse 36. But thankfully, he does actually answer it. And what kind of body is it going to be? Well, he gives the picture of a seed, doesn't he? And that helps us. This kind of body. The future life is already in this body. In other words, the future body is already in this body. There is continuity there. That's one lesson that the idea of a seed teaches us. Right? That the future thing that comes out of a seed is in the seed, however different it may look from the seed itself. So the future body is in this body. This body must die. And the future body will be different in qualities. And Paul teaches us a little bit about what this new body is going to be like by some very, very important words. He says it will be imperishable as opposed to corrupt when it's buried. What is buried, he talks about what is sown, okay, using the picture of a seed. What is sown, he's talking about the burial, what is buried. But what comes out will be imperishable. There'll be no disease attached to the new body. There'll be no vulnerability to pandemics. There will be no pandemics in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no death possible. It'll be imperishable. It'll be glorious. The burial of the old body is in dishonor. The resurrection is glorious. We know, don't we, from recent events, how the pomp and splendor of this world surrounds the burials of the great. But inside all that, inside all the drapery and the woodwork and the lead, and behind all the regalia and the ritual and the ceremony, is a decaying and soon crumbling body. Dishonor. We dress it up as we may, but all it is just flesh and bones. However great the life has been. But the new body of the humblest believer will be glorious. It'll be fit for eternal life in a perfect world. And it'll be powerful, says Paul. It's sown in weakness, but it'll be raised in power. There'll be no tiredness. There'll be no weakness. It'll be finite. The new body will not be infinite. It'll be finite. It'll be limited. Yes. But it'll have capacities we can't imagine. Now, imaginations sometimes do go overdrive on this kind of thing as to what we'll be able to do in heaven, running up waterfalls and things like that. I don't know why we would want to do that, but I mean, it may be fun. But there'll be capacities of the mind and of the memory and of imagination, one can imagine that, and creativity and strength and speed. But it'll be powerful. We don't know how it'll work out. But there'll be no weakness there. And then it'll be spiritual. Spiritual. What does that mean? Well, people have said it'd be better if it was spelt with this capital S for spiritual, because it really means it's a body that's going to be formed by and fitted with and led by the Holy Spirit. Formed by, filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, formed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Spiritual there doesn't mean immaterial. It'll be a physical body, but it's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Suitable for heaven. Remember in the Bible how the face of Moses was radiant when he'd been in God's presence. Stephen was radiant as he was being martyred, seeing Christ in heaven. Jesus' body radiated glory. His face shone. Perhaps these are hints of what the spiritual body might be like. The spiritual means that this body is going to be subservient to the soul. It'll be perfectly fitted to worship Jesus and serve Jesus. Will it be able to pass through locked doors as Jesus did? Well, we don't know. Probably won't be any locked doors. But it will be perfectly and completely real in a way that our present bodies are not. How old will our bodies be? Sometimes people ask, well, a perfect age, let's put it that way. There'll be no marriage in heaven. Doesn't mean to say there'll be no gender in heaven. Possibly there'll be no eating in heaven. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Might be there'll be no food in heaven, no eating. We won't need it. And above all, we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. It's that vision that really will be the transforming event. And we shall see each other. When Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here, he's trying to encourage them and to say, look, you know, your brothers and sisters who've already died, have fallen asleep in the Lord, they're not at any disadvantage. They will come with the Lord and they'll be raised first, and then we will be changed. They're not going to be any disadvantage. Now, he surely wouldn't be saying that if they couldn't actually recognize each other as well. So surely in heaven, despite the newness of our bodies, we will be able to recognize each other and see each other again fully face to face. We're not quite sure about the degree of recognition there'll be in the intermediate state. There must be some. But this is the real thing. This is the real thing in heaven. After the resurrection, we shall be forever with the Lord. The fourth point is this. The resurrection will be of believers and unbelievers at the same time. Okay? Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 says that, and so does Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 28. The resurrection will be of believers and unbelievers at the same time. John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, says Jesus, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Right? All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the fact that Paul later talks about the resurrection of believers almost exclusively doesn't at all mean that unbelievers won't be raised. They will be. They will be. But it's going to be quite different. An unbeliever's resurrection is not because they're united with Christ, obviously. It's by the power of Christ, but it's not because of their union with Christ, because they're not. The resurrection of unbelievers is not part of the harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. The resurrection of unbelievers does not have to happen to fulfill any longings that they have to be with the Lord. Indeed, quite the opposite. There's no chain of salvation that promises them some fulfillment in the resurrection. Those reasons I gave, many of them just don't apply to unbelievers, but what is true is the fact of judgment demands it, and the ultimate glory of God in his justice and salvation demand it. So the resurrection of believers is more an act of power of Christ, and it's not because of their union with the risen Christ. We have no real information about the body life of unbelievers. There are certain things we can infer from what Scripture tells us. They will experience need. For example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is thirsty in hell. Revelation chapter 14 says that they will experience no rest. Now that's very significant. Rest is the destiny of believers. No rest is the destiny of unbelievers. They will experience torment. We see that in the rich man in Luke 16. We see it again in Revelation 14. And they'll be raised to shame and contempt, not to glory and honor. Daniel 12, verse 2. Now, that's probably things we can derive from Scripture. In the past, medieval artists and authors have let their imagination go into overdrive as to what hell might be like. We have to restrain ourselves from that. And in due course, I will be preaching more fully on hell. We have to do that. But you see that apart from being eternal, and this will be an eternal existence, this is an existence without God, without love, without relationships, without a beautiful world in which to live, but a united body and soul in everlasting punishment. So how different then is the ultimate end of believer and unbeliever? And my last and the fifth point is this, that the resurrection demands decision. The resurrection demands decision. Let me just close on the destiny of the believer. Paul sees the resurrection as bringing in the end, when Christ returns. It's the end of death. It's the end of the last enemy. Judgment follows. There may be no time delay at all. It may all be part of the same event. We don't know. All we know is there will be these events happening, these things happening. And for the believer, it's the redemption of the body. Paul speaks about creation, redeem, groaning to see the redemption of the body, the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's the final phase of your being revealed as a child of God. Not till then is salvation, real life, fully complete. It's the great triumphal return of God into his world, where the victory of Christ is finally proclaimed. It's where his people will be finally vindicated. It's where their identity is made public. We will know who we are. We'll be seen for what we are. It's going to be the exaltation of Jesus, who said of himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live." And my friend, that is what you need to be sure of now. Again, to close with a quotation from Thomas Boston. "Now," he said, "is the time to secure for yourselves a part in the resurrection of the righteous, which if you would do, unite yourself with Jesus Christ by faith. Then you rise spiritually from sin. Then you live to glorify God in this age, in your present bodies. And if through faith in Christ your bodies are members of Christ, temples of the Holy Spirit, which is what a Christian is, if that is true of you now, certainly your bodies will arise in glory. Do you know Jesus Christ, who said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live.'" May God help us to apply these things to our hearts.